We continue now with the Catechism in Examples by the Reverend D. Chisholm, priest of the Diocese of Aberdeen. Volume 1, Faith, the Creed, and the Holy Ghost. The fourth gift of the Holy Ghost, fortitude. This gift makes us firm in our faith and gives us courage to perform faithfully all our duties. The Little Boys of Osaka. At Osaka there lived two little boys under 12 years of age. They were both pagans. One day they went into a church of the Christians, and going up to the priest, whom they found there, said to him, "Father, we want to be baptized and be made Christians." The priest asked them some questions and found that they knew well the principal truths of our holy faith. Yet he did not dare to baptize them, because he knew that their parents were pagans, and he was afraid that they, being so young, might not persevere. So he told them to wait until they grew older. But the boys would not wait. They threw themselves on their knees before him and said, "Father, we will not rise up from this place till you have baptized us." The priest raised up his mind to God by a short prayer to know what he should do. Being sure that the Holy Ghost had specially chosen these children for himself in this wonderful way, he granted their request and baptized them. Not many days after this, it happened that the younger of the boys purchased a little pious picture. He placed it on the wall of the room in which he slept, that he might say his morning and night prayers before it. His father, who hated the Christian religion, seeing this picture on the wall, and knowing it to represent some Christian subject, wondered how it had been placed there. Sending for his son, he said to him, "Where did you get that picture?" "Father, it is a picture of Christian devotion." "What have you to do with these things? You're not a Christian." "Yes, Father, I am." "What?" said the father in a passion of anger. "You a Christian? You renounce the worship of our gods. If you do not at once adore them with me, I will kill you." "Father," replied the child calmly, "you can do with me what you like. I am a Christian, and with God's help, I will be one till I die." Well, the father, unable to control his anger, seized the child, and tearing off his clothes, beat him with leathern thongs till the blood flowed from the wounds he had made. From time to time he would stop and ask the boy, "Are you still resolved to adore the God of the Christians?" "I am a Christian, and I wish to live and die a Christian." This was the only answer he gave. Very soon the child's body was covered with wounds and bruises from head to foot. The father, stopping for a moment, was horrified at what he'd done. But being determined to make the boy yield, he covered him with a thin covering and brought him before the family, that by their cruel jeers they might make him yield. But this also failed. The boy stood before them calm and patient, and was glad in his heart to suffer something for God. The governor of the city, hearing of what had occurred, sent for the boy and his father. Although he was also a pagan, he was melted into tears when he saw the cruel treatment the boy had endured. He turned towards the father, and publicly, with the greatest indignation, reproached him for his barbarous conduct, and declared that from that moment he would place the boy under the emperor's protection. Saint Concordius, Martyr. Torquatus, the governor of Tuscia, commanded Concordius to be apprehended and brought before him. "What is your name?" he asked him. "I am a Christian," replied Concordius. "I did not ask you what you were. I asked you to tell me your name." "I have already told you," answered the saint, "that I am a Christian and confess Jesus Christ." The governor said, "Sacrifice to the immortal gods and be my friend. I will be a father to you, and I will go to the Emperor Antonius, and he will make you a priest of the gods." Concordius answered, "I beseech and exhort you rather to obey me and offer sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may escape the torments of the world to come. If you do not obey me, you must forever burn along with the gods you worship in the eternal flames of hell. Torquatus was enraged with these words and ordered him to be struck with clubs and to be cast into prison. During the night, St. Duchius came to visit him along with the holy bishop called Antimus, and as the bishop was known to the governor, he obtained permission for the saint to spend a few days at his house. During this time, he ordained him priest. Not long afterwards, Torquatus sent for him again and said, "Well, Concordius, have you considered now about preserving your life?" "Christ is my life and my salvation," answered the martyr, "and to him daily do I offer up a sacrifice of praise. As for you and your gods, you shall forever burn in hellfire." Torquatus became very angry on hearing these words again and ordered him to be stretched upon the rack. But he, on hearing this, cried out with a joyful voice, "Glory be to thee, O Lord Jesus Christ." Being again asked if he would not offer sacrifice to the great Jupiter, he said, "I will never sacrifice to a stone idol which can neither see nor hear, because I adore Jesus Christ, whom alone my soul loves." The governor then gave orders that he should be cast into the lowest dungeon, and that his neck and his hand should be bound fast with iron chains. He also forbade anyone to go near him or give him any food, so that he might die of hunger. These orders of the governor filled the martyr with great joy. He cried out, "Glory be to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of good will." In the middle of the night, the prison was filled with a bright light, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Be not afraid, Concordius, but act manfully, because I am with thee." 3 days afterward, Torquatus sent 2 soldiers to the prison, bearing in their hands a little statue of Jupiter. They said to him, "Do you know what the governor has decreed?" "No, be pleased to tell me." "You must either offer sacrifice to Jupiter or be put to death." The holy martyr cried out again, "Glory be to thee, O Lord Jesus Christ." At the same time, as a sign of his hatred for the gods, he spat on the idol they presented to him. Then one of the soldiers, drawing forth his sword, cut off the head of the martyr, and his spirit flew to heaven to receive the crown of everlasting glory. The priests, accompanied by many of the faithful, went to the place where his body lay, and taking it up, they reverently buried it in the city of Spoleto, near the place where he had suffered martyrdom. The Little Martyr Boy. The 10th of September, 1622, was a great day in the history of the Catholic Church in Japan, for on that day many of her children received the crown of martyrdom. One of these was the Blessed Ignatius, a little boy only 4 years old. His father's name was Dominic, that of his mother, Isabella. Dominic had been put to death when his son was an infant, and Isabella received her crown on the same day as her little boy. On the very day of his birth, his pious mother had offered him up to God and prayed that he would be pleased to look upon her child as belonging to himself, watch over him during life, and take him to heaven when he died. She called him after St. Ignatius, with the hope that he might one day enter the order of which that great saint was the founder, and that the name might always put him in mind of his consecration to God. But Providence had other designs upon the boy. It is believed that God had made known to him, in some way or other, that he would one day die a martyr. For when he was old enough to know that his father had been put to death for the faith, he was heard to say, "I am going to be a martyr also." It was the custom in that country for friends to make little presents to each other, just as it is in our own. When Ignatius made a present to anyone, he used to say, "Be sure and keep this carefully, for the day will come when it will be a relic." And when he was asked what he meant by these words, he would answer, "Because I am going to be a martyr." On another occasion, he happened to see some swords. As soon as he saw them, he cried out, "One of these swords will one day cut off my head and make a martyr of me." The prophecy, of this little saint was soon fulfilled. He and his mother and many other Christians were cast into prison because they would not give up their holy faith. And September 10th, 1622, was the day fixed for their death. Isabella, his mother, in token of her joy, put on her richest garments as for a great festival. In one hand she carried her crucifix, in the other her rosary. Little Ignatius walked by her side, decked out in his best and looking brimful of happiness. Every eye was fixed on him, and many wept to see so young a child about to die, yet looking so cheerful and so happy. Father Spinola of the Society of Jesus, who had baptized Ignatius, was there also to give his life for God. When Isabella saw him, she bowed to him and bade him her last farewell. "Where's my little Ignatius?" cried out the good priest, in the hearing of all the people. A pile of wood which lay between him and the boy had prevented the father from seeing him. "He's here by my side," she said, and taking him up in her arms, she said to him, "Look at our dear father there, who's asking about you. Bow your head to him and ask him for his blessing." The child did as he was told. Father Spinola, whose hands were tied, could not raise them up to give the blessing, but he looked up to heaven and then towards the boy as a sign that he blessed him, showing that he was touched to his inmost soul. The mother, then pointing to the child, said to the priest, "Father, this is the most precious offering I can make to God, and I make it with all my heart." The executioners now came forward with drawn swords, and the heroic mother, taking her last farewell of the Christians near her and of her child, calmly presented her head to receive the stroke of death. When his mother's head rolled to the feet of the blessed Ignatius, the child showed the great courage with which God had filled his soul. He knelt down, crossed his little arms on his breast, and with his eyes fixed on the remains of her who had been his mother and his guardian angel on earth, awaited the blow which was to unite him to her again in heaven. The sword was lifted up, and in another instant the soul of the blessed child was safe in the bosom of his heavenly Father, in those regions of glory where the innocent and the pure follow the Lamb wheresoever he goeth. The fifth gift of the Holy Ghost, knowledge. The fifth gift of the Holy Ghost is knowledge. Knowledge teaches us the will of God and the way by which the saints obtained the kingdom of heaven. How much I pity you. In one of the great schools of France, to which the sons of gentlemen were sent for their education, there were once two young men who were much attached to each other. They had gone to school together, they were both in the same class, and their parents held a high position in the world. Before leaving school, they made a promise never to forget each other. For some time they kept this promise, but as years passed by, they lost sight of each other altogether. Now it happened many years afterwards that one of them, who had reached the rank of officer in the Royal Guards, was passing over one of the bridges that crossed the River Seine in Paris. He was dressed in all the splendor of his high rank and walked along as if he thought himself greater than everyone else. When about the middle of the bridge, he met two monks clad in the rough dress of the Capuchins. He looked at them as they passed with an air of disdain. As he was looking at them, the younger of the two monks chanced to raise his eyes, and they met those of the officer. The officer suddenly started back. "I have seen that face before," he said to himself, "but where or when I cannot remember." Going over to the monk, he said to him, "Father, I've met you before somewhere. Your face is familiar to me. Kindly tell me your name." The religious told him who he was, and the officer at once recognized the dear friend of bygone days. "Oh, how glad I am to see you," he said. "I thought we were never to meet again. But what has induced you to put on that dress and lead so ignoble a life, when it was in your power to occupy a position like mine, and draw upon yourself the esteem and praise of even the princes of the state?" The other answered, "What you say is true. I might have easily obtained honor and glory and fame, but I've thrown all these things at my feet, that they may make me more certain of heaven in the world to come." While he was saying these words, the officer looked more closely at him. He examined him from head to foot. He looked at his coarse garments and his sandaled feet and his mortified appearance. "Oh, my old friend," he then said, "what a great sacrifice you must have made to bring yourself to such a deplorable condition. Oh, how I pity you. What if, after all, you should be deceived in what you're trying to procure? What if, after all, you've renounced in this world, there should be no heaven hereafter?" These words told the religious very plainly that his old companion had forgotten the practice of his duties in the midst of a worldly life. So he answered, "As for me, my dear friend, I do not think I have lost much in throwing away all the brilliant chances in the world that you've spoken of, for I would not have the power of enjoying them always. At most, they would last only for a few years, and then what would become of me? In my opinion, it is you who are to be pitied, since, as our faith tells us, there is a heaven and a hell hereafter, and you are living as if there was neither the one nor the other." The officer often thought on these words of the religious, and although we do not know that he followed his example, he was convinced in his heart that his companion was most certainly wiser than he. "It is at the end of your life, my child, that you will see that nothing will be of any use to you then but the good you have done for God. Ask the Holy Ghost to give you this knowledge, that you may lay up for yourself a great store of merits, as the saints have done." Sixth gift of the Holy Ghost, piety. By this gift we are enabled to live a pious and devout life, and always keep in mind God's holy presence. Saint Wendelin the Pious. Long ago, when Scotland first received the true faith, there lived in that country a holy young man of the name of Wendelin. He was the son of one of the kings who at that time governed the country. His father had embraced the true faith as soon as it had been preached in his kingdom, and his family, as well as himself, were fervent Christians. The more Wendelin thought of God and the life to come, the more earnestly did he wish to go to some place far away from the abodes of men, that he might think of nothing else. The honors of the world and the dignity which belonged to him by birth had no attraction for him, because he saw how vain and empty they all were. One day he secretly left his father's house. For many months he wandered about the country looking for some place where he might live unknown. But when his flight was discovered, search was made for him, and although he often changed his hiding place, he was sometimes nearly found again. He then crossed over the borders into England, but even there he was in danger of falling into the hands of those who were in search of him. So he finally left Britain altogether and went over to Germany. On his arrival there, he met a rich gentleman who possessed immense flocks of sheep. He requested him to take him into his service. The gentleman asked him what wages he wanted. "I will serve you for nothing," said Wendelin, "if you will only give me some food to eat and some little clothing to cover me." This offer was at once accepted, and Wendelin was sent to tend his master's flocks. Now he was at the height of his joy. He would have leisure to pray and meditate as long as he wished, and no one would ever dream of looking for him there. Sometimes, when the remembrance of his former greatness would come into his mind, and he began to think of what he might have been had he remained at home, he would call to mind the example of his divine master. "If Jesus Christ calls himself the Good Shepherd, surely I need not complain in trying to be humble like him." He took as much care of his sheep as if Jesus Christ himself had confided them to him. He brought them to the best pasture lands and guarded them from every danger. And while his eyes were on his flock, his mind was with God. So fervent was he at times that people used to think he was engaged in a familiar conversation with God. Thus did the holy man live during his long life on earth. And when God took him to see himself face to face in his glory, people found out who he was and how he had chosen to serve God in a humble life rather than sit on the high throne of a kingdom, and they called him Wendelin the Pious. Seventh gift of the Holy Ghost, the fear of the Lord. This gift excites in our souls a feeling of great reverence for our Heavenly Father and a dread of offending him. Queen Blanche and her son St. Louis. When Queen Blanche became the mother of St. Louis, she received him from God as a treasure to be guarded with the utmost care. From his earliest years, she kept one great thought before his mind, to love above all things his Heavenly Father, and never to offend him by sin. Often when the little boy was playing by her side or sitting on her knee, she would say to him, "My own dear child, God knows how much I love you. No mother could ever love her son more than I love you. Yet sooner would I see you lying dead at my feet than know that you had offended God by a mortal sin." When he grew up, and when the day of temptation came, these words of his good mother came before his mind, and he always remained faithful to God. "My child, the Holy Ghost has chosen your soul as his dwelling place. Pray to him frequently to give you these holy gifts, that like the saints you may increase every day in holiness and persevere to the end in serving and loving him as they did." The Church Militant, the Catholic Church founded. The ninth article of the Creed is the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. There are three parts in the Catholic Church. One part is the church triumphant in heaven, where those who were faithful unto death are now in happiness with God. The second part is the church suffering in purgatory, where those who have not satisfied God's justice suffer for a time before they are taken into heaven. And the third part is the church militant on earth, where God places his children on trial for a time to see if they will be faithful to him. It is of the church militant, of which you, my child, are a member, that you are now going to read. My child, Jesus Christ came down from heaven to show us the way to heaven, and that we might not go astray and be lost. He, before leaving this world, appointed a sure and faithful guide to lead us there. That guide is his one true and Catholic Church. Jesus establishes his church. When Jesus began to preach the gospel to the people, he chose 12 men who were to be always with him and to learn from him the mysteries of the kingdom of God, that afterwards they might be able to go forth and teach all nations. These men were the 12 apostles. Amongst these, he chose one who was to be their chief and head, and who was to take his place after he went up to heaven. This one was Simon Peter. "Thou art Peter." When Jesus and his disciples came into the quarters of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man is?" But they said, "Some, John the Baptist, and some other, Elias, and others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Jesus saith to them, "But whom do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answering said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth, it shall be bound also in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, it shall be loosed also in heaven." Feed my sheep. Another time, after he had risen from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, and when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than these? He saith to him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith to him, Feed my lambs. He saith it to him again, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? He saith to him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith to him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him the third time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He said to him, Feed my sheep. It was thus that Jesus, after having established his church on earth, made St. Peter its visible head, and put under his care his sheep and his lambs, that is, all the faithful. The apostle sent forth to guide and instruct us. On the day of his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and said to them, Peace be unto you. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whose sins ye shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. And soon afterwards he appeared to them again and said, All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And again Jesus tells us that we are to listen to the apostles and their successors whom he sends in his name, just as if he himself were speaking to us. He that heareth you, heareth me, he said to them, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him who sent me. The Pope is infallible. St. Peter, as the visible head of the Church, fixed his see at Rome, and from that city he and his successors have governed the world and will continue to do so until the end of time. The Bishop of Rome is called the Pope, which word signifies Father, because the Pope is the spiritual father of all Christians. The Pope is infallible, which means that he cannot fall into any error in teaching the Church, because he is the shepherd and teacher of all Christians. And to him, as such, Jesus Christ promised the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who would teach all truth in his church until the end of time. Decree of the Vatican Council. It was in the following words that the Council of the Vatican defined the dogma of the papal infallibility. Wherefore, adhering faithfully to that tradition which stretches back through all the ages, even to the commencement of the Christian faith, for the glory of God our Savior, for the exaltation of the Catholic religion, and for the salvation of all Christian peoples, we teach and define with the consent of the Sacred Council that this is a truth divinely revealed, namely, that when the Roman Pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is to say, when fulfilling the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, he, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, defines as a matter of faith or of morals, a certain doctrine to be believed by the universal Church. He, by the divine assistance promised to blessed Peter himself, possesses that infallibility with which our divine Redeemer desired his Church to be invested, in defining any doctrine concerning faith or morals, and consequently, that these definitions of the Roman Pontiff are of themselves irreformable without any consent of the Church. Hence, if anyone shall presume to contradict this our definition, which may God avert, let him be anathema. The Four Marks of the Church. My child Jesus Christ made only one church, and he said that it was to continue to the end of time. Now, as there are many different sects or churches in the world, and as only one of them can be the true church, established by Jesus Christ, and since it is necessary to belong to the one true church, if we want to save our souls, there must be certain marks by which the true church can easily be distinguished from those that are false. Has the Church of Christ, then, any marks by which we may know her? Yes, the Church of Christ has these four marks. She is one, she is holy, she is Catholic, and she is apostolic. The Church is one because all her members agree in one faith, have all the same sacraments and sacrifice, and are all united under one head. Gondebrand, the King of Burgundy. Gondebrand was an Arian, and though otherwise of an amiable disposition, he refused to believe the teaching of the Catholic Church, and thought that he could get to heaven in the sect in which he belonged. Some years after he began to reign, he saw that he was wrong, and as he desired to save his soul, he took the resolution of becoming a Catholic. But he was afraid to do this openly, being afraid, as he said, that people might turn against him. So he went to Avitus, the bishop, and asked him to receive him privately into the Catholic Church. But Avitus gave him this answer: "Our Lord has declared that unless we confess him before men, he will deny us before his Father in heaven. You must therefore, O King, rise above all worldly consideration and not lose an eternal kingdom for the sake of an earthly one." The king did not answer, but his courage failed him, and he lived and died an Arian. The Church is holy because she teaches a holy doctrine and offers to all the means of becoming holy, and is distinguished by the great holiness of many thousands of her children. Fenelon's piety. Fenelon, the great bishop of Cambrai, was so illustrious for his piety and great virtues that those who visited him were obliged to exclaim, "The church to which that bishop belongs must indeed be the Church of God, for no other one could produce such a man." Lord Peterborough, hearing of his eminent merits, was desirous of meeting him and seeing him. The bishop received his noble guest with great kindness and invited him to stay with him. During the few days he spent there, he was an eyewitness of the virtuous life of that great prelate, and so great an impression did it make on him that he was heard to say, when about to leave him, "I cannot stay here any longer, because if I did so, I should become a Catholic in spite of myself." The Church is Catholic or universal, because she spread over all nations, and because she has subsisted ever since Christ and will continue to the end of the world. The map of the world. In a certain school, a teacher had prepared for his pupils a large map of the world on which were shown all the countries of the universe. He had marked with a red cross upon the map every country and island and place where the Catholic religion was established. And the pupil saw at a glance that God's one true church was everywhere, not only in civilized countries and in the more thickly inhabited places of the globe, but even in the lands of perpetual snow and in the midst of pagan kingdoms, so that there was scarcely an islet rising out of the ocean but was marked with a red cross. "See, my children," he said, "these crosses on the map tell you where you will find the Catholic Church. Go to any of these places you choose, and you will find the same church as you have at home, the same truths taught, the same sacrifice offered up, the same sacraments administered, and all obeying one head, our Holy Father, the Pope. Ah, truly, there is no blessing so great as that of being a member of the one true church." The Church is apostolic because she teaches the doctrines and traditions the apostles taught, and because her pastors are the successors of the apostles, and because she receives her orders and her mission from them, and teach what they taught. The Cure of Ars Sermon. My children, there are some who go about saying, priests say just what they please. No, my children, priests do not say what they please. They say what is in the gospel. The priests who came before us said what we say, and those who shall come after us will say the same thing. Priests only say what our Lord has taught. Who placed our Lord Jesus Christ in the tabernacle? It was the priest. Who was it that received your soul on its entrance into life? The priest. Who will prepare it to appear before God by washing it for the last time in the blood of Jesus Christ? The priest. You cannot recall one single blessing from God without finding side by side with this recollection the image of the priest. Who gave the priest all these powers? They came from God. Every priest in the world has been ordained by a bishop, who has been sent forth for this purpose by the Pope, who is the successor of St. Peter, whom Jesus Christ made head of his church. You see, my child, what a glorious privilege God has bestowed on you in making you a child of his one true church. Ever esteem this, therefore, as your greatest treasure, and show him your gratitude by living a dutiful child of his holy church as long as you are in this world. The infallibility of the church. My child, the church of God cannot err in what she teaches, because Jesus Christ said that the gates of hell would never prevail against her, and that his Holy Spirit would be with her, teaching her all truth to the consummation of the world. It is for this reason that we always say, when we make an act of faith, O my God, I believe in thee, and all thy church doth teach, because thou hast said it, and thy word is true. A poor man's answer. A poor man who could not read, but who was brought up a good Catholic, was once met by some young men, who, although learned in the eyes of the world, were very ignorant of the things of God. They thought that they would be able to put questions to him about his religion, which he would not be able to answer. So they asked him to explain to them some things which even learned theologians find difficult to explain. The poor man did not at first answer them, but when they urged him to do so, he said, Gentlemen, you know that I have no learning and cannot even read, and I'm sorry that I cannot give you the explanation you desire. But my heart will answer you better than my lips can. I am happy, and what makes me happy is the knowledge that I belong to that church which cannot err in what she teaches, and that I put in practice as far as lies in my power the duties it imposes on me. Is there one among you who can say as much as this? The young men said no more, but quickly turned away. The poor man, without learning, showed himself superior to them who thought they knew so much. It is not ignorance so much as vice that makes people disbelieve the teaching of the church. There are many heretics at the present day who are leaving the church in which they were born and returning to the Catholic Church because they see that it was the church Jesus Christ established, and that it must therefore be the true one, since Jesus Christ said he would never allow it to go astray. The poet Werner. Not very long ago there dwelt in Germany a famous poet called Werner, who in his youth was not a Catholic, but who afterwards became a devout member of the one fold and the one shepherd. It happened that as he was in conversation with one of the Protestant sovereigns, who were present at the Congress of Vienna in the year 1814, the prince, who knew that he had become a Catholic, said to him, I do not like those people who change their religion. I think they do what is very wrong. O Prince, replied Werner, I am also of your Majesty's opinion. I think that Luther, in changing his religion, did what was indeed very wrong, and it is simply on account of that that I have returned to the religion he had the misfortune to leave. When a person leaves a religion in which he has been brought up, and becomes a Catholic, he only returns to his father's house after having wandered from it for a time. The necessity of being a member of the one true church. The greatest blessing that God ever gave you, my child, was that of making you a member of His holy church. Because if you had not been a member of His church on earth, you could never hope to be a member of His church in heaven. The blessed cure of Ars and the Protestant. The saintly cure of Ars was one day visited by a Protestant gentleman. The good priest, thinking he was a Catholic, began to speak to him about our Lord and His saints, as he was accustomed to do to all those who came to see him. When he was about to leave, the servant of God gave him a medal as a little remembrance of him. The gentleman said to him, "Dear sir, you have given a medal to one who is a heretic. At least, I am a heretic from your point of view. But although we are not of the same religion, I hope we shall both one day be in heaven." The holy priest took the gentleman's hand in his own, and giving him a look which seemed to reach his very soul, answered him, "Alas, my friend, we cannot be together in heaven unless we have begun to live so in this world. Death makes no change in that. As the tree falls, so shall it lie." "But, dear father," replied the other, "I put my trust in Jesus Christ, who said, 'He that believes in me shall have eternal life.'" "Ah," said the priest, "Jesus Christ said many more things than that. He said also, 'He that does not hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen and a publican.' And he said again, 'There shall be one fold and one shepherd.' And he made Saint Peter the chief shepherd of his flock." Then in a voice full of sweetness he added, "My dear friend, there are not two ways of serving Jesus Christ. There's only one good way, and that is to serve him as he himself wishes to be served." Saying this, the priest left him, let these words sink deeply into the good man's heart, and led him to renounce the errors in which he had been brought up, and he became a fervent Catholic. We will continue with the Catechism in examples on side B of this tape.